I'd like to welcome everyone here this evening. On behalf of the Pontifical Faculty, I'm Father Thomas White, and it's good to have you all here. Since we're a little smaller crowd, I'm going to permit myself a little bit of a theological introduction of our speaker tonight. In 1988, the then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger came to New York for what has become a famous seminar event at the Institute for Religion and Public Life under the auspices of Richard Neuhaus, and had a conversation with a lot of important exegetes about the future of Catholic exegesis. And he famously outlined in that speech the notion of exegesis C, that the Church had her own tradition of exegesis, which he called A, from the Fathers of the Church and the Scholastics, that exegesis B was historical critical exegesis elaborated since the time of the Enlightenment, and that what the Church needs to do today is articulate a unity of modern historical reason and traditional faith in what he called exegesis C. And in his own books on Jesus, as Benedict XVI, he went on to elaborate his version of that. A young scholar at that time, who's speaking tonight, Professor Gregory Vall, took deep inspiration from that lecture. He is originally a graduate of Steubenville and was studied for his doctorate in sacred scripture at the Catholic University of America. He has apprenticed himself in many ways to Father Francis Martin, who many of us know here well, who also conducts a tradition of deep theological inquiry into scripture using historical critical methods. Professor Vall went on to teach theology. He's now professor of theology at Ave Maria University and, in fact, chair of the department and director of the PhD program there. He is the author of many profound theological articles on scripture, including a couple that have been published in the Thomist. He has a major new work published last year from Catholic University Press, Learning Christ, Ignatius of Antioch, and the Mystery of Redemption, in which he carries through this idea of recovering Ignatius of Antioch in his historical context, but then carrying through to see how it sows the seeds of later tradition. He's working on a couple of books right now, one on scripture and the mystery of Israel, and one on something to do with the divinely inspired character of scripture called Word and Event. Tonight he will speak to us on the theme Yahweh's Repentance and the Immutability of the Divine Will. Please help me welcome Professor Gregory Vall.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Father Thomas Joseph. I was delighted to get the original invitation to speak here at the conference that I never made it to last month, and I'm delighted to finally have a chance to speak to you. Being at Dominican House brings back wonderful memories from 20-some years ago when I was a student across the street, although for some reason this particular room doesn't bring back any memories. In Book 12 of the Confessions, Augustine of Hippo gives classic expression to the doctrine of the immutability of God's will. The divine substance, he writes, is in no wise changed by time, nor is God's will separate from his substance. Wherefore, direct quote, wherefore he wills not one thing now, another anon, but once and forever he wills all things that he wills, not again and again, nor now this, now that, nor wills he afterwards what he wills not before, nor wills he not what he willed, because such will is mutable, and no mutable thing is eternal, but our God is eternal. End quote. Reading the Old Testament in the light of this doctrine, one can hardly fail to be puzzled by a whole series of texts that speak of Yahweh's repentance. In approximately 20 different passages, widely distributed throughout the Hebrew Bible, the verb necham has the sense to repent or change one's mind and has Yahweh, the God of Israel, as its subject. In a few of these passages, this sense of necham is reinforced by the verb shuv, meaning to turn back from a course of action, again with Yahweh as the subject. Sometimes Yahweh repents of a course of action he has already undertaken, but more often he turns back from a course of action he has only proposed to undertake. Merciful God that he is, he tends to repent of punishments threatened, but he may just as well repent of blessings promised. In fact, in a few passages, he threatens a punishment and then promises that this time he will not repent. That's exactly what I say to my kids. Still, on the whole, the divine repentance texts accent Yahweh's mercy. In two post-exilic passages, the phrase repents of evil has been inserted into the classic description of God's merciful character. Yahweh is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. While most of the divine repentance texts seem to fly in the face of the doctrine of the immutability of God's will, they do not seem to present a unified canonical picture in this regard. Most of them speak of repenting as something that Yahweh is free to do whenever he wills, but two passages state categorically that Yahweh does not repent. In Numbers 23:19, the prophet Balaam says, "God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. When he has spoken, will he not do it? Does he make a promise and not uphold it?" Not surprisingly, when Thomas Aquinas addresses the question of whether or not God's will is mutable, representative Old Testament passages referring to God's having repented are quoted in the objections. But Numbers 23:19 is the authority cited in the said contra. This intra-canonical tension comes to a head in 1 Samuel 15, where Yahweh's emphatic statement, "I repent that I have made Saul king," is closely followed by Samuel's echo of Balaam's words. "Moreover, the everlasting one of Israel neither deceives nor repents, for he is not a man that he should repent." That's 1 Samuel 15:29. Just a few verses later, the narrator compounds our perplexity by concluding the chapter with this summary, "And so Yahweh repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." In what follows, I shall treat four key divine repentance passages: Genesis 6, Exodus 32-33, Numbers 23, and 1 Samuel 15. I'll spend most of the time on the first two texts and then the last two very briefly and together. My objective is not merely to suggest how these passages might be read in a way that does not contradict the doctrine of divine immutability, but to come to some appreciation for what positively is revealed in them. Genesis 6. In order to view our first passage in proper canonical focus, it will be helpful to begin with a few observations about Genesis 1. The priestly narrative of the 7 days presents God's creation of the world as an action that is intelligent, free, and successful. A God who can create simply by speaking things into being knows what he wants and gets it immediately. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The words by which God creates light, Yehi Or, express intelligible content, the thoughts of the divine mind. Creation is the rational act of an intelligent God. These same words also express volition. The Hebrew verbal form Yehi, let there be, is a third-person volitive, or yusiv. God commands light to exist. In this, he acts in freedom. He is neither compelled to create nor hindered from doing so. Moreover, his word is efficacious. The sacred author sets before us the precise correspondence between God's creative word, Yehi-Or, and its immediate result, Yehi-Or. Let there be light, and there was light. What God says happens, with no remainder, no trial and error, and no surprises. The priestly author further indicates the success of God's act of creation by solemnly declaring that God saw that the light was good. This phrase becomes a refrain throughout the chapter, culminating in this notice: and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is of great importance to our topic. A God possessing intellect and will just might, after all, be malevolent. But a God who calls into being what is emphatically very good is not only intelligent and free, but wise and loving. Moreover, the fact that God himself is said to recognize the goodness of what he has made leads the reader to expect that this God will not anytime soon regret having made it. We ought to anticipate such an outcome least of all in the case of man, the creature whom God, with manifest intentionality, fashioned in his own image and likeness. Surely, the biblical God would not, in the manner of the Mesopotamian deity Enlil, send a deluge upon the earth to destroy humanity. He must be more committed to his creation than that. In this way, the priestly heptameron has set us up for a surprise when, just a few chapters later, we reach these words: and Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great upon the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the day. And Yahweh repented that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved to his heart. And Yahweh said, I shall wipe out man whom I have created from the surface of the ground, from man to beast to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I repent that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. That's Genesis 6, verses 5 to 8. After such a promising start, how could things have gone so wrong so quickly? The appropriate reader response would not be to lay the blame for this on Yahweh, as if he really were acting rashly like Enlil. After all, the narrative of the 7 days led us to expect far better from man, who in the intervening chapters has shown himself distrustful, disobedient, disingenuous, easily angered, fratricidal, bigamous, petty, and vengeful. I left out covetous. No, the above passage from Genesis 6 is clearly intended to evoke sympathy for Yahweh, whose good intentions and best efforts have been so badly rewarded. Still, there is a deep tension between the creation narrative of chapter 1, where God seems so completely in control, and this present passage, where he appears to be more in the mode of reacting and taking desperate measures. Having reached this part of the biblical story in Book 15 of the City of God, Augustine pauses to guide his readers through this difficult passage and to dissuade them from taking its anthropomorphisms at face value. Above all, they must not understand biblical statements about the Lord's repentance to mean that the divine will actually changes. He writes, "The anger of God is not a disturbing emotion of his mind, but a judgment by which punishment is inflicted upon sin. His thought and reconsideration also are the unchangeable reason which changes things. For he does not, like man, repent of anything he has done, because in all matters his decision is as inflexible as his prescience is certain. Having commented on the words, "the Lord repented," by saying that the Lord does not repent of anything, Augustine senses that a hermeneutical point may be in order. Accordingly, he adds, "But if Scripture were not to use such expressions as the above, it would not familiarly insinuate itself into the minds of all classes of men, whom it seeks access to for their good, that it may alarm the proud, arouse the careless, exercise the inquisitive, and satisfy the intelligent. And this it could not do, did it not first stoop and, in a manner, descend to them where they lie." Augustine's argument here rests on two principles that have been part of the Church's hermeneutical heritage from the patristic period up to De Verbum and beyond. First, he makes explicit appeal to the condescension of Scripture, the famous syncytabasis of John Chrysostom. For God to speak to human beings in human words, even to the most intelligent human beings in the most sophisticated human words, must of necessity be an unimaginable stooping and descending to where they lie. Second, Augustine makes implicit appeal to the canonical principle. When he asserts that God does not, like man, repent of anything, he is obviously evoking Numbers 23:19 and 1 Samuel 15:29. In light of these principles, it is at least plausible that when Scripture refers to Yahweh's repentance, it is actually referring to the unchangeable reason which changes things. So far, so good. But there are questions here that Augustine fails to ask. Why does the present passage, Genesis 6, speak the way it does? Granted that Scripture is not here asserting that God's will ever really changes, least of all with regard to his decision to create man, what positively is it asserting by saying that Yahweh repented that he had made man on the earth? After all, if Scripture can familiarly insinuate itself into the minds of all classes of men in Numbers 23 by saying that God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, why can it not speak in similar terms here in Genesis 6? Better yet, why mention the confusing idea of divine repentance at all? What if the author of Genesis 6 had simply written this? "And verily, the Lord knew from the beginning that man would sin and corrupt his way upon the earth. And he had determined in the counsel of his heart to send a flood upon the earth in the days of Noah in order to punish man for his evil ways." That would express, in simple language, understandable to all classes of men, just what Augustine takes from our passage, while avoiding the dangerously misleading idea of divine repentance. Actually, my whimsical rewriting of Genesis 6 omits a great deal of what is expressed in the inspired text. All I've really done is to put Augustine's interpretation of the passage into biblical language in order to make a point. The deficiency in Augustine's comment is that he tells us what the text does not mean without really telling us much about what it does mean, apart from stating the obvious, that the flood was a punishment inflicted upon sin. It's not often that Augustine leaves himself open to the charge of having given a reductive exegesis of Scripture, but that may be the case here. In order to go deeper, we must note two ways in which Genesis 6 differs from all the other divine repentance passages found in the Old Testament. First, it spells out the anthropomorphic implications and emotional overtones of the Hebrew verb nicham. After stating that Yahweh repented that he had made man on the earth, the sacred author adds that he was grieved to his heart. The verb translated was grieved elsewhere expresses an intensely personal emotion, as when David grieves for his son Absalom. And this sense of the verb is reinforced in our passage by the phrase to his heart. In such a context, one is justified to translate nicham regret rather than repent. The pathos engendered by these words is still further intensified when the author takes us into God's heart to listen in on his interior monologue, which ends with these ominous words, "For I regret that I have made them." Metaphysically speaking, Augustine is no doubt correct to say that the anger of God is not a disturbing emotion of his mind, but that very consideration compels us to ask why the Old Testament authors seem to go out of their way to present Yahweh's response to human sin as if it were a disturbing emotion, such as anger or grief. If such anthropomorphic language is Scripture's way of insinuating itself into our minds, what exactly is it insinuating? Broadly speaking, sacred Scripture employs anthropomorphic language in order to indicate that God is personal and that he has created human beings to enter into a personal relationship with him. That is why when Israel sins, Yahweh takes it personally. Note, for example, his plaintive tone at the beginning, the very beginning of the book of Isaiah. "I have raised and reared them as my children, but they have rebelled against me." Isaiah 1, verse 2. Israel's sin is a personal rebellion against a loving father. Moreover, the moral law is not an arbitrary set of rules, but a revelation of the heart of God. Thus, when the thoughts of man's heart are only evil all the day, Yahweh is grieved to his heart. The second feature that makes Genesis 6 stand out among the divine repentance texts is the apparent incompleteness of God's repentance in this case. When Yahweh repents of having made Saul king, Saul is replaced by David. When he repents of the punishment he threatened to inflict upon Nineveh, the city is spared. But in the present case, Yahweh's repentance or regret that he had created man on the earth leads to the strangely ambiguous event of the flood. It is at once the reversal of creation and the renewal of creation, punishment and mercy, the destruction of all life and the salvation of a remnant. By sending the flood, Yahweh indicates his total opposition to human sin. By saving Noah and his family, he manifests his unfailing commitment to his original plan for humanity. When the flood recedes, it is still said that the inclination of man's heart is evil from his youth. No remedy has been found for the moral evil that brought on the flood. At the same time, Yahweh solemnly declares to his own heart, "Never again to bring a curse upon the earth," Genesis 8, verse 21. Rather, he reaffirms the primal blessing of man and binds himself by an everlasting covenant. It's the first place in Scripture that uses the term covenant, the flood narrative. Exodus 32 and 33. We turn now to Exodus, and we want to begin once again by putting this passage into its canonical context. God has revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh, delivered the Israelites from bondage, brought them to himself at Sinai, given them the moral law, and entered into a solemn covenant with them. The sacred authors frequently note that he has done all this in fidelity to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The priestly authors, in particular, clarify that while the Exodus inaugurates a decisive new stage in the unfolding of God's self-revelation, there is, in fact, one unified divine plan, which comprises creation and a series of covenants. That's a big part of the whole priestly project, to show that it's one unified economy, in our word. Already in the ancient Song of the Sea, Exodus 15, a non-priestly passage, this plan involves Yahweh's guiding the people he has redeemed through the wilderness to the land of Canaan, where he will plant them and establish his sanctuary forever. As interpreted by the priestly theologians, this means that Yahweh himself will relocate, as it were. In Exodus 25 to 31, a priestly composition, if there ever was one, not for the timid of heart, Moses receives from Yahweh a detailed set of instructions for building the wilderness tabernacle. In a programmatic passage, Yahweh indicates the function of this tabernacle. I shall meet there with the children of Israel, and it will be consecrated by my glory. And I shall dwell in the midst of the children of Israel, and I shall be their God. And they will know that I am Yahweh their God, who has brought them forth from the land of Egypt in order to dwell in their midst. I, Yahweh their God. So the Exodus took place so that Yahweh could dwell in Israel's midst. That was Exodus 29, verses 43 to 46. The wilderness tabernacle, in other words, will function as a kind of portable Sinai, whereby Yahweh will travel in the midst of Israel until they and he arrive at their permanent home in Canaan. This is but a priestly specification of a basic theological truth that permeates the book of Exodus. Yahweh delivers Israel from harsh servitude in Egypt in order that they may serve him, the one true God. So they're delivered from servitude to the lie to service of the truth and the true God. And that the terms used there always have, or often have, liturgical overtones. By the time we arrive at Exodus 32, therefore, the trajectory and goal of the divine plan have been laid before us with admirable clarity. But alas, while Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving divinely revealed instructions for how God is to be worshipped, Aaron and the people are at the base of the mountain, indulging in a time-honored, but for all that, false and degraded form of worship. Yahweh turns to Moses and thunders, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, has acted corruptly. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now then, let me be, that my wrath may burn against them, and I may annihilate them, and I shall make you," you singular, "into a great nation." The reader who has been paying attention will recognize that Yahweh is testing Moses, a test that Moses passes with flying colors. We read on, "And Moses appeased the face of Yahweh his God, and he said, 'Why, O Yahweh, should your wrath burn against your people, whom you brought forth from the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Turn back, Shuv, from your blazing wrath, and repent, Nicham, of the harm you would do to your people.' Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, saying to them, I will multiply your seed like the stars of the sky, and all this land about which I have spoken to you, I shall give to your seed, and they will inherit it forever. And then Yahweh repented of the harm which he had said he would do to his people. Exodus 32:11-14. Note that Moses places the immediate crisis within the broad framework of God's overarching purpose, which reaches back to his oath to Abraham and forward to Israel's everlasting inheritance of the promised land. He recognizes how unfitting it would be for Yahweh, however sorely provoked, to abandon this grand design. He will have no part in Yahweh's attempt to pawn off his people on the prophet, and he reminds Yahweh of his solemn oath to the patriarchs. As for the crass appeal to self-interest contained in the words, "And I shall make you into a great nation," Moses treats it as unworthy of a response. Note also that here, Yahweh repents of a course of action that, while strictly justifiable, would, if carried out, represent a significant modification of what he has already revealed to be his master plan. In other words, the motif of divine repentance in the present passage runs almost in the opposite direction of the first passage we examined. Whereas in Genesis 6, divine repentance seemed to place Yahweh's master plan in jeopardy, here in Exodus 32, it represents commitment to that master plan. In the latter case, divine repentance, far from reflecting fickleness, actually indicates steadfastness of will. This does not, however, mean that Yahweh is merely bluffing when he tests Moses by threatening to disown his people and scrap Plan A. Israel's idolatry represents a real problem, an objective impediment to God's plan, and not simply a teachable moment. Even after Moses has appeased Yahweh's face and turned back from his blazing wrath, the latter informs him that Plan A needs to be modified. Yahweh will spare Israel and will send them on to their destination, but he will not be going along with them. Instead, he will send an angel before them. Yahweh explains the rationale for this change in plan. I cannot go up in your midst, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I annihilate you on the journey. Were I even for one moment to go up in your midst, I would annihilate you. Exodus 33:3-5. An all-holy God cannot, it would seem, travel in the midst of a sinful people. It simply will not work. At least not unless some provision is made. Here we may consider a passage from Thomas Aquinas' commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews. Thomas comments on Hebrews 6:17, which reads, God, willing to demonstrate more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed an oath. The oath to which Hebrews refers here is precisely the one mentioned by Moses in Exodus 32, the oath which Yahweh swore by himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In his comment, Thomas wishes to explain why Scripture sometimes seems to present God's will as changeable, but at other times explicitly indicates that it is unchangeable, the very issue with which we are concerned. First, Thomas notes that created effects that proceed from God can be considered in two ways, according to the very procession of things, or according to the counsel of God by which such a procession is caused. The former is mutable, but the latter altogether immovable. Now in Scripture, Thomas continues, the Lord sometimes pronounces something according to what the order and procession of things demands. Thomas gives an example. When Yahweh, through the prophet Isaiah, tells King Hezekiah that he should put his house in order because he's about to die, he is not bluffing, but speaking the truth. Hezekiah actually has a progressive infirmity, which will indeed claim his life if nature is allowed to take its course. Yahweh, of course, foreknows that he will intervene and heal Hezekiah, granting him another 15 years of life. But he speaks truly about the present trajectory of things. On the other hand, Thomas says, Scripture sometimes speaks of the course of things according to the counsel of God by which it is caused. And of this, God never repents. Here, Thomas cites Isaiah 46:10, "My counsel shall stand, and all my will shall be done." Finally, Thomas notes that whenever the Lord swears something under oath, it is a prophecy of predestination, which is indicative of the divine counsel. And such a promise is utterly immutable. Applying this insight to Exodus 32 to 33, we can say that when God declares that he will annihilate the Israelites if he goes up in their midst, he is speaking according to what the order and procession of things demands. Israel's sin is a real impediment to God's dwelling in their midst, and something must be done about it. On the other hand, Moses correctly intuits that when Yahweh swore an oath by himself to the patriarchs, he was taking the longer view and declaring his unchangeable purpose. But what about Yahweh's offer to send an angel to guide Israel to the Holy Land? Might this not be the provision by which he will change the very procession of things in order to remove the impediment and keep his unalterable oath to the patriarchs? It sounds like an eminently reasonable compromise. But Moses is not taking the bait. In the canonical unfolding of the narrative, the promise of a guiding angel was already made back in Exodus 23. But now, Yahweh is clearly proposing that this angel take his place. And that makes all the difference. Having been shown the heavenly pattern of the tabernacle on the mountain, and having learned the purpose of the tabernacle, Moses realizes that any compromise that would result in Yahweh's not traveling in the midst of Israel would actually gut the master plan of its most essential and most glorious dimension. With magnificent sincerity, the lawgiver prays, "Behold, you say to me, 'Lead this people up,' but you have not made known to me whom you will send with me. And you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor in my eyes. Now then, if indeed I have found favor in your eyes, let me know your way, that I may know you, in order that I may find favor in your eyes, and see that this nation is your people." 33:12-13. This brings us to Exodus 33:14. The verse that Jacob Milgram identifies plausibly as the centerpiece of a massive chiasmus, the mother of all chiasmuses, stretching from Genesis to Joshua. the dramatic hinge upon which the entire hexateuchal narrative swings. It is one of the shortest verses in the Old Testament, merely five Hebrew words, Vayomer, Panai Eleku, Vahani Chothi Leka. And then he said, my presence will go with you, and I shall bring you to the place of rest. You can say a lot in five Hebrew words. Because this is stated somewhat elliptically in Hebrew, and there is so much writing on it, Moses presses for a confirmation. If you are not going, do not send us up from this place. For how then will it be known that I have found favor in your eyes, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we may be set apart from all the people who are on the face of the earth? Yahweh's reply is poignant. This word too, which you have spoken, I shall do, for you have found favor in my eyes, and I do know you by name. 33:17. So Moses has passed part two of the test, and Yahweh has again repented of tinkering with his own plan. Things will go forward according to plan A. The tabernacle will be built according to the pattern shown Moses on the mountain. The cloud of glory will come to rest upon it, and the Israelites, together with their divine fellow traveler, will set forth from Mount Sinai. Incorporating the rational and free instrumentality of his prophet into the mystery of divine providence in a strangely wonderful manner, God has manifested the steadfastness of his own will and his unwavering commitment to the grand design that is the divine economy of creation and redemption. The narrative of Exodus 32 to 33 indicates that the Bible's anthropomorphic language of repentance need not betoken the mutability of God's will, much less divine capriciousness. God's plan will go forward, but the real objective impediment of sin remains. Just as it is still the case after the flood that the inclination of man's heart is evil from his youth, it remains true even after Moses' successful intercession that Israel is a stiff-necked people and that the all-holy God cannot go in their midst, at least not unless some provision is made. In Exodus 34, Moses is granted a deepened revelation of the divine name and character. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, taking away iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means merely pardoning, visiting the guilt of parents upon children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. 34:5. On the basis of this divine mercy, the covenant is solemnly restored. But the renewed form of the Mosaic covenant, as presented by the priestly theologians, will contain an elaborate repertoire of offerings and purificatory rites comprising the book of Leviticus, with its centerpiece, the ritual of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. As Milgram explains, the sins committed by Israel cause a certain contamination to build up in the tabernacle, creating a dangerous situation. For the friction between divine holiness and human sinfulness can spark an outbreak of wrath. The annual rite of Yom Kippur amounts to a yearly decontamination of the sanctuary, according to Milgram, reducing this friction and permitting Yahweh's presence to remain with Israel for another year. From a New Testament perspective, we might say that the wilderness tabernacle manifests God's will to dwell in the midst of his people, and even a certain imperfect and provisional realization of that divine purpose, inasmuch as it gives Old Testament Israel a dignified and meaningful way to worship the true God. So in other words, it's not the incarnation, but it's a real dwelling in Israel's midst through revelation and worship. While Yom Kippur represents a regular acknowledgement of sin and a certain imperfect manifestation of God's commitment to deal with sin, ultimately to provide a definitive expiation for sin, one that does not merely pardon. Numbers 23 and 1 Samuel 15. Within the all-encompassing and utterly immutable counsel of God, the proto-prophet Moses has exercised instrumental causality through his prayer of intercession. He has not changed the eternal will of God, but he has played a role in altering the very procession of things in a manner that is already built into God's master plan. The authors of Exodus wish us to marvel at the greatness of this man and the dignity of his prophetic office. Though Moses boldly commands Yahweh to turn back from his blazing wrath and to repent of the harm he had threatened to do, he is not, in fact, setting his own will in opposition to the divine will. Far from it. The secret to Moses' intercessory power lies precisely in his intimacy with Yahweh, his love for Israel, and his commitment to God's master plan. None of this is understood by Balak, king of Moab, who thinks he can simply hire Balaam the prophet to slap a curse on Israel as if the prophet possessed such authority. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. As much as Balaam would like to accept the fee that Balak offers to pay for his services, he recognizes that God has blessed Israel with a blessing that no prophet can revoke. God is not man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. When he has spoken, will he not do it? With each of his four oracles, Balaam is able to see farther into the future of Yahweh's plan for Israel. In the final oracle, he foresees the dawning of the monarchy. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And the destruction of Amalek. The role of the prophet, the rise of the monarchy, the destruction of Amalek, and the non-repentance of Yahweh. All these considerations lead us directly to our final text, 1 Samuel 15. When King Saul sins by failing to carry out fully the cherem against Amalek, the word of Yahweh comes to the prophet Samuel. I repent that I have made Saul king. Upon hearing this, the narrator informs us, Samuel became angry, and he cried out to Yahweh all night long. The narrator does not, however, tell us at whom Samuel's anger is directed, or why he cries out to Yahweh all night long. Unquestionably, the prophet is displeased with King Saul, but there is good reason to suppose that he is also upset with Yahweh. Recall that the prophet was very much opposed to the idea of a monarchy in the first place and acceded to the people's demand only after Yahweh had talked him around to it. But by unmistakable signs of providence, Yahweh brought Samuel and Saul together and directed the former to anoint the latter. The prophet warmed to the idea with time, and by the time of the war with Amalek, had become deeply attached to Saul, having a personal and professional stake in his kingship. Later, the narrator will tell us more than once how Samuel grieved over Saul's fall from favor. Connecting the dots, then, we may suppose that Samuel is deeply upset at Yahweh's repentance. If a prophet spends an entire night crying out to God, the verb is za'ak, we may assume that he is attempting to influence God's thinking. In this case, we can be fairly sure that Samuel is trying to convince Yahweh to let Saul have just one more chance. Yahweh has given up on Saul, but Samuel is not quite ready to do the same. The prophet spends the night pleading with Yahweh to repent of his repentance, as it were. By morning, however, Samuel has resigned himself to Yahweh's decision and accepted it as irrevocable. Later that day, Samuel meets up with Saul and confronts him. After several lame attempts to plead his own innocence, Saul has a confession wrung from him. He finally admits that he fears the people and that he has obeyed them rather than Yahweh. This confession has no real effect on the course of events, however. Saul's fate is sealed. Yahweh has repented of making him king and will not repent of this repentance. The real issue in this scene is whether Samuel will exercise enough prophetic fortitude to uphold Yahweh's decision by withdrawing his public support for the young king. This he must do over against his own deep personal desire to give Saul another chance and Saul's desperate pleas for the prophet to go with him to the sacrifice at Gilgal and honor him in the presence of the elders of Israel. That's Saul's whole concern, is to be honored in the presence of the elders of Israel because he fears them. When Samuel physically turns away from Saul and starts to leave, Saul grabs hold of his robe skirt and tears it. Recognizing this as a prophetic sign, Samuel takes the opportunity to place Yahweh's rejection of Saul in a broader prophetic framework. Yahweh has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and will give it to your neighbor who is better than you. 15:28. This statement obviously looks forward to the kingship of David, who will be anointed in the next chapter. Then, in the last words he will ever speak to Saul, this side of the grave, Samuel adds, "Moreover, the everlasting one of Israel neither deceives nor repents, for he is not a man that he should repent." Verse 29. This is the lesson that the prophet learned during that long night of crying out to God. Yahweh's decision to give up on Saul is part of a single, overarching divine plan for Israel. There's nothing ad hoc or capricious about it. Viewed from within temporality and the flow of history, this plan includes some abrupt twists and turns that may at first be difficult to accept as God's will. When Yahweh tells Samuel, "I repent that I have made Saul king," this is as much as to say, "This turn of events is my will, Samuel, and you need to accept it as such." Likewise, when the narrator tells us that Yahweh repented of making Saul king over Israel, he wants to assure us that this thing was from Yahweh. These two statements use the Hebrew perfect tense to indicate God's will according to the very procession of things. But Samuel's statement in verse 29 draws us out of the temporal flow for a moment in order to view the matter from the side of God. It employs the Hebrew imperfect tense in order to express a timeless truth, namely the immutability of God's counsel. The use of the otherwise unattested divine title Netzach Yisrael, the everlasting one of Israel, reinforces this eternal perspective. The author of 1 Samuel skillfully plays these two types of affirmation off of each other. conclusion. In each of the first two narratives that we examined, human sin threatens to thwart the divine plan, but Yahweh acts in mercy to preserve his original plan through the instrumentality of a man who finds favor in his eyes. By the way, it's very rare that Scripture actually says somebody found favor in God's eyes. Noah, Moses, and Mary. And it's implied in a couple passages about David. In the first case, Yahweh institutes a covenant with Noah and all creation, a covenant that seems to take God's commitment to his original plan to a new level. Though sin is not yet dealt with as such, it is becoming clear that Yahweh will not allow sin to get the last word. The divine plan for creation will go forward on the new level of covenant. By the time we come to the second narrative, the covenant has advanced two key steps through Yahweh's oath to the patriarchs and the giving of the law. While Moses obviously understands that Israel has broken the covenant by worshiping the golden calf, he does not flinch when Yahweh threatens to scrap his plan for Israel, or at least modify it significantly. Moses intercedes on the basis of Yahweh's long-term commitments, and the renewal of the covenant that takes place in Exodus 34 is accompanied by a deepened revelation of the divine name and character. Yahweh is a God of mercy and compassion, steadfast love, and faithfulness. Through a history of fidelity to his own covenant, the Old Testament God is revealing, stage by stage, the truth that will later come to be understood in metaphysical terms as the immutability of the divine will. Let me repeat that sentence because that's my thesis. Through a history of fidelity to his own covenant, the Old Testament God is revealing, stage by stage, the truth that will later come to be understood in metaphysical terms as the immutability of the divine will. In 1 Samuel 15, this dimension of divine mercy and the progress of the covenant is less immediately apparent, but present nonetheless. Here it is helpful to note that the categorical statement about divine non-repentance in verse 29 immediately follows upon the prophetic announcement that Yahweh will give the kingship to Saul's neighbor, who is better than him. This is our first hint that Yahweh will not simply be choosing kings and then repenting of choosing them one after another. He has found David, son of Jesse, a man after his own heart. And with this man and his descendants, he will establish an irrevocable covenant, a Berit Olam, based on his own steadfast love. None of this betokens an inclination on God's part to ignore or merely to remit human sin. On the contrary, Yahweh is concurrently revealing, step by step, that he has a plan to deal with the problem of sin, definitively. As the covenant goes forward, he will continue to punish and chastise Israel, the house of David in particular, for their infidelities, but he will never withdraw his steadfast love. Ultimately, the unique priestly offering that will take away sin and impart the grace of the new covenant will be revealed in fulfillment of the promises made to the patriarchs, the people of Israel, and the house of David, and in accord with a single master plan that encompasses all these. On the day when each new Davidic king took the throne, he was addressed with this ancient oracle: Yahweh has sworn, and he will not repent. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. As St. Thomas teaches us, whenever the Lord swears something under oath, it is a prophecy of predestination, which is indicative of the divine counsel. And such a promise is utterly immutable. Thank you.